Various iconic memorials have been established by the locals, hoping to increase the number of tourists coming to the town. And when you hear what they suggested, you'll find what a marvellous idea. There is a hospital museum at Inverell, where they showed all those instruments of torture that we've been talking about. The first fleet monument in a little township whose name I've forgotten, south of Tamworth on the New England Highway. There was a rather impressive full-size sculpture of the bushranger Thunderbolt, which and the source of and a symbol of his power, a magnificent stallion, which enabled him so often to outdistance the local constabulary. The strange attempt to introduce a religious element by recreating Stonehenge in Glen Innes. So it's a sight to be seen and a religious document to be recorded. Then I'll say it in English rather than in French, the piece de resistance, the 30-foot golden guitar in the city of Tamworth. Our bus just kept driving. We didn't even stop to look and notice. But it was gold, and it shone brilliantly in the sun as we drove past. Well, we've got a monument up on the back wall. If you think that's a good monument, think of the one that Nebuchadnezzar set up because he thought it was a good idea. It was 90 feet high and 9 feet across and was covered in gold. For good effect, it was planted on the plains of Jura, which gave all the population the chance to see it shining in its brightness from distant vantage points. Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed by his monument that he wanted to use it as a rallying point for the whole of the nations, slave and free alike. That means Jews and Gentiles. It was an affront to the Jews, who believed in the only one true and living God, who demanded humility and obedience in their worship rather than praising themselves. No man-made objects were to take his place. But Nebuchadnezzar was not going to be dissuaded from doing something that would lift his personal political stocks. So he ordered the bands of musicians to take the message and invitation to all and sundry. They were supported by the senior public servants, the local government officials, the military and the secret police. Everyone had to be there. Both fear and adulation followed. If you've got to be there, what happens if you don't make it? That was the fear. If you've got to be there, let's really praise him so they think we've made it and we're going to do it well. In such a volatile atmosphere, anything could happen. Listen to what was said. Then that herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do. O peoples, nations, and men of every language, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes," we've got a few more instruments to go yet, haven't we? "And all kinds of music. Every musical taste was covered. You must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace, one of a number." What a terrible thing to do to your own people, to put them to death because they don't praise you in the right sort of way. What a terrible thing is going on in the northern parts of Africa at the moment, as leaders of their nations or fire on their own people, run them down with military equipment, all sorts of things happening. It hasn't changed much in 4,000 years. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was a terrible megalomaniac. One couldn't pick his moods from one moment to the next. He was quite easily manipulated by his sycophants, his flatterers, and quite capable of ordering the deaths of those who refused his orders. He, like so many national leaders, clung to power by favouring the rich and taxing the poor, by having all sorts of instruments of torture readily at hand, including a lion's den and a number of furnaces, by foolishly agreeing to listen to his advisers when it was obvious that they would say anything to preserve their jobs and their lives. It wasn't genuine at all. Note that it was the intellectual group, the artistic element, not the artisans, who worked hardest to mislead the king. They were the people who claimed to be religious because they had a multiplicity of gods, and they cunningly built up philosophies and consequent behaviours around their religions. But in reality, what they were seeking was a blessing on their profligate lifestyles. They wanted to be different, and the best way to make it different was get the king on side and make him make the rules. Don't worry about a genuine God. They included temple prostitution, even human sacrifice, because what and who they worshipped did not exist as gods, because as was pointed out in that little play this morning, they were simply inanimate objects made of wood or stone or precious metal. Nebuchadnezzar's statue on the plain was grotesquely tall and plated with gold. The dimensions were startling and fitted the grandeur of his position and personality. There's no indication of what the monument represented and what it was that convinced him to erect it, apart from that he wanted only the biggest and the best. One thing was obvious, particularly for committed Jews. It was pagan, and it was raised knowingly or unknowingly as a challenge to the one true living God. It was also obvious to Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that they could play no part in the rituals and activities associated with its dedication. Although they were made to realise that certain death awaited them, they could not bring themselves to go against their beliefs. To fall prostrate before it would be as good as saying that it was okay to worship alongside Nebuchadnezzar and his many gods. There would be no consequences whatsoever. You see, they and the rest of the Jewish residents in Babylon had been brought up by godly teachers who taught their children from infancy the Ten Commandments. In summary, they taught first and foremost that God spoke these words. Not a tourist guide, not a despotic ruler, but God spoke these words, and he said this, "You shall have no other gods but me." Now, not every Jew was faithful to their promises, but they did take very seriously the learning of the Ten Commandments. And in this confrontation with the so-called wise men of Babylon, let me read this commandment and you think about what you would do, remembering that we are talking about issues of life and death. This is what it says. "You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Do we want to live in a continual state of mixed up feelings as far as our biblical behaviour is concerned? Are we prepared to follow anybody who puts up a new idea? Do we want to compromise our faith by acknowledging other gods, by saying it doesn't matter, aren't all religions the same, rather than offering wholehearted obedience to the sovereign Lord of all, the King of creation? How easily we get led astray by all sorts of people. People knock on our front door and convince us otherwise than what we already believe. How disciplined we need to be in prayer and Bible reading and interpretation of those readings. Political intrigue raised its ugly head. There were no shortage of people willing to note the conscientious objection of the Jews. There's some astrologers, those fellows who really think they know everything, came forward and denounced the three young Jewish men because they could see opposition building up to their lifelong practices. They reminded the king of his decree and of his warning that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace, and reported rather petulantly that, you know, there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of God you have set up. The report was designed to cause affront to Nebuchadnezzar. They were in revolt not against a decree, but against the person who set himself up as their leader. But Nebuchadnezzar, hearing the criticism of his ideas, was furious with rage. The young men were asked whether the charges were true, and giving them one last opportunity to change their mind, he said to them, "When you hear the sound of all those instruments, you can say them to yourself if you like, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue from my hand?" Who can rescue from God's hands people who know him to be the true and living God? Well, as far as these three friends were concerned, they had no choice. No matter how many musical instruments were played, they could not fall down and worship the image that the king had made. The young men were convinced that it was worth giving up their lives rather than worshipping a false god. And having taken this step, they did the only thing remaining. They trusted even God, even though they had little hope of rescue. Nebuchadnezzar played with fire. He burned with fury. His respect for the three men dissipated. And to make certain they died, he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times more strongly, and ordered the strongest men in the army be assigned the gruesome task of throwing Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego into the superheated furnace. That used to be a Sunday school question. Who were the three men? The soldiers came forward, bound the men, fully clothed. They threw them into the fire, and so intense was the fire that the soldiers were killed by its heat. Yet the young men were not even singed. The king was amazed and asked his advisers, "Didn't we throw three men into the furnace?" I would have a doubt because my memory's getting short and I wouldn't know if there's three or two or four. But certainly they cried. They didn't do anything to agree with the king. Certainly you did throw three men into the furnace. And look, the fourth man who looks like the son of the gods. The community leaders came to see the power of God in stark contrast to their insipid and useless gods. Nebuchadnezzar had imagined that there was no God in existence who could rescue the men from his hand. Yet not one hair was singed, nor did their robes have a smell of fire on them. Though Nebuchadnezzar had seen the power of the great king at work, although he had met in 2 dreams the God who was able to save in this way, he was still keen on having and exercising his own authority by controlling his own subjects by force. He decreed that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. Have you seen what happens in the Gaza Strip or places like that? Those attitudes remain. 4,000 years they've been simmering. No wonder they can't settle it. But Nebuchadnezzar was prepared to turn people's homes into a wasteland. They do the same today. The point of the passage is clear. It was hard living in Babylon and believing in the one true God. Living in Babylon, one was faced every day with its opulence, with its greed, its power, politics, its erratic king. Living in Babylon was living in a world opposed to God and his reality, was living in a world opposed to the love and the people of God. Living with a king who had been reigning for 40 years. If you note the ages of all those who are involved in standoffs in the northern part of Africa right now, they've been in charge for something like 40 years. Do we stand up for God and suffer the consequences, or do we deny our faith in the risen Christ? The three men did have a choice. They could compromise, letting go of God by becoming Babylonians, officially, or they could hang on to God and risk their lives and material success. They discovered that they had no choice. Anything else was not only a denial of truth, the truth of their identity, it was also great foolishness. Paganism is foolishness. The Bible tells us that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Living for God in Babylon would have meant persecution and suffering sooner or later. St. Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy, "All those who live godly lives will be persecuted. And no matter what happens to the godly, God will be there with them. If we stand with God, he will stand with us. And more sadly, if we disown him, he will disown us." We must be careful not to misread this chapter. Don't take this fire idea home and show it to the kids and say, "Give it a go." God's rescue of these three men is proof that he does exist and that he is able to rescue. He didn't have to come to their rescue. They were called out and they came out totally unscathed. In some cases, God does not come to the rescue of his saints. God gives no guarantees about rescuing us from suffering. What he does do is give us guarantees about where he will be when we suffer. And where's that? With us. That's where he'll be. Now that's the point of the fourth figure in the furnace. When God's people suffer for God's purpose and glory, he will never leave them alone. Now it's never easy being a Christian in our world. Being a Christian makes us distinctive. We stand in a crowd noticed as different because of our beliefs and practices. Christians believe that other religions have little to do with reality, and Jesus is the only one way to God. As God's people, Christians know that there's nothing as ridiculous as a man-made religion, no matter what names they adopt. We know that there is really no choice but to commit ourselves to the one true God and that reality that comes through his Son, Jesus. Christians know that we can no longer live as fools, thinking that reality can be found in money or sex or pleasure or possessions or careers or the finiteness of our imagination. Christians realise that opting for reality is costly. We also hang on to the words of Jesus, who said, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and that whoever loses his life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel shall save it." This story in Daniel reminds us that God says that he will remain firm to us as we remain firm to him. He will be with us in our deepest need and finally vindicate us as he vindicated his Son Jesus. As Christians, we stand in line with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and Daniel and Jesus and Stephen and Paul and so many others down through the years. As we stand in that line, we must realise that at some time in our life, we may be called upon to suffer as they suffered. For some, it will be hardly noticeable. The odd comment or the snide remark in the office or the workplace, on the sporting arena or on the bus trip, in our jobs and in our social contact. How many of us would have liked to have been with Bishop Praisers on the night that he walked into the forces of evil coming up the road to attack his church and burn it down? And as he stood there in with his courage and his strength, the group of Muslim citizens who were about to burn his church down disappeared off into the night. The cost may be our reputation, it may be friendships, it may be promotions or jobs. For some Christians, the cost has been or will be made in the face of live persecutors. Then the cost will be pain, disfigurement, or maybe even death. No matter what it is for us, should God call upon us to suffer for being his, he will stand with us as he did with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. The three young men had earned the respect of the king's respect, and he promoted them. They neither reprimanded the king nor told him he was a silly old fool. And look what happens if you follow our God, and what if you don't. They realised that story was self-explanatory. The Lord's opponent, Nebuchadnezzar, had admitted defeat. He should have learned his lesson well before that. Let me tell you, there are still many creative geniuses at work in the church and in the world who would turn us away from the one true God and clear biblical truth, and thus allow them to have influence and power over our lives. They are erecting all sorts of gods so that they may live according to their own wills rather than the following faithfully the Lord Jesus. May I encourage you to take the narrow road which leads to life, rather than the wide road which so temptingly leads to destruction. Well, what more could be said? We hear nothing more of these three men in this book. Daniel comes back on the scene next week. I encourage you to come and see him. The battle between true godliness and political rhetoric continues. We finish chapter 2 with King Nebuchadnezzar in a wonderful mood, because Daniel had been able to interpret the king's dreams. The king responded by lavishly showering Daniel with many gifts, appointing him as ruler over the whole state of Babylon. All the wise men of Babylon were now subject to Daniel, an appointment that would have made the regular court officials both angry and full of desire for revenge. Still today. In the meantime, Daniel had to be able to convince Nebuchadnezzar to appoint Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego as rulers in their own provinces. It seemed that nothing could harm them as they continued to be obedient to the one true God. However, though life in Babylon was not as bad as expected, it was still difficult to be a Jew, somebody who stood out for God. It was especially difficult being a Jew in authority. The locals would be undermining everything that the Jewish leaders did and said. In this case, religion and politics was a boiling cauldron of trouble and disaster. Find out more next time.
Thank you, John. God's word has really encouraged us to hit us home today. Let's just pray about that. Father, we thank you for your word and that true story many years ago. We pray, thank you, Lord, that we know that you rescue us because you have sent Jesus and we see him living today. Help us this week when we face suffering for you, wherever we are, and know that you are with us. You've gone before us, you stand next to us, and you even are behind us. And thank you that you are there and that your word speaks today. Help us as we live in a modern pluralistic society of Australia, and as we stand up for you. Help us this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.